Well, we're continuing our study of Paul's view of the law. This is part 9 of a series that I've entitled Married to Another. We're using Paul's teaching in the Epistle to the Romans as the foundation to understand Paul's view of the law, looking at chapters 5, 6, and 7 and part of chapter 8, but focusing particularly in Romans 7. Let us now turn in our Bibles to Romans 7. We'll read verses 7 to the end of the chapter and the first four verses of chapter 8. This is the Word of God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would be with us as we reflect upon this difficult portion of your Word, knowing that there are many different interpretations and difficulties in coming to a clear understanding of this passage. But we ask that you would give us your Spirit to illuminate our minds, to cause us to see the things that are revealed here, that we might be pointed always to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Israel's History Personified. And so right there in the title, you get an idea of the approach that I'm going to be taking to this passage. Romans 7 is a notoriously difficult and controversial passage of Scripture. And the questions focus primarily upon who is the I in this passage. The first view is that Paul is describing the ongoing struggles that he as a Christian has with the flesh. In fact, in my translation, the New American Standard, the heading beginning at verse 14 is the conflict of two natures. And so it seems that right there they're suggesting that this passage should be interpreted in that way, as the conflict of the old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit. This is probably the most popular position, and it has a lot going for it. In support of this view, consider the following. Notice all the statements in this passage that Paul agrees with the law, that he concurs with the law. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And verse 25 at the very end, or the second part. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. And also in verse 16, I confess that the law is good. Those statements affirming the goodness of God's law, those statements in which the individual who is speaking here is desiring to keep it and knows that it's a good thing to keep it, seem to be statements that only could come from a heart that has been regenerated by grace. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, Paul explicitly states that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Apart from regeneration, apart from grace, man cannot make those kinds of statements. I delight to do God's will. I wish I could obey God. That attitude is an attitude that only the regenerate can express. Furthermore, supporting the position that Paul is describing his conflict and struggles with sin, is the fact that in spite of that affirmation of the goodness of the law of God, there's also this recognition of the continual conflict. That whole section there, verses 15 down to verse 21 and 22, and that paragraph there, where he keeps on saying again and again, the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Every Christian can take those words and apply them and say, yes, I know exactly what Paul is talking about there. That's the first view of this passage, but this view is not without problems. Consider verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Paul here says that he is sold into bondage to sin. Is it possible to say that a regenerate person who's in Christ is in bondage to sin? Hasn't Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that if you're in Christ, sin shall not have dominion over you? And why does Paul keep using this word flesh? He says he is of flesh, and then again in verse 25, he says, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. The flesh in Paul is not referring to the that remnants of sin within us. Flesh, in Paul's theology, is that state of man outside of Christ, like we saw in Romans 8, verse 7, where he describes the flesh. The flesh is not even able to subject itself to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then he says in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh if you're a Christian. You're in the spirit. Are these statements compatible with the experience of a regenerate person? Considerations like this, then, have led others to adopt a second view, which is perhaps less popular, but also well-developed and has good arguments to support it, that Paul is not describing himself as a Christian, but rather he's describing himself in his pre-Christian state as an unconverted Jew when he was attempting to keep the law of God in the strength of the flesh and found himself unable to do so. This view also seems to be supported in the passage. For example, in verse 24, when he finally realizes that he can't do it, he says, "Wretched man that I am," and now here as a Christian, reflecting back upon that time before he was a Christian, he says, "Who is going to set me free from this state?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He knows that the only answer to this is to get out of the flesh and into Christ, to become a Christian. And then in chapter 8, he says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so he seems to be describing then this transition from the state of being under the law and of trying to keep the law in the flesh, and now having gotten out of that state, having become a Christian, having trusted in Christ, he has now entered into the joyful freedom of no longer being condemned by the law. But this view also has problems. For example, look at verse 9. In verse 9, Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died." Now, if the I in this passage is Paul, as an unconverted person, when would this verse apply to Paul? When was Paul ever alive apart from the law? Remember, he was born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. There was never a time when Paul, that is Saul, was alive apart from the law. I think that verse 9 then points us in a different direction. Both views, the view that it's Paul as a regenerate person and Paul as an unregenerate person, both of those views are wrong, because they're looking at the I in this passage in autobiographical terms, as if Paul were describing his own experience. What we need to see is that this text is not going to fit into ordo salutis categories. Ordo salutis meaning having to do with the individual experience of salvation. You as an individual going through the steps of salvation, conviction of sin, and then repentance, and then faith, and sanctification, and so on. That's ordo salutis, the individual process of the Christian life. This text doesn't fit in ordo salutis categories. In fact, I don't think this passage really is dealing with the subject of the believer's conflict with remaining sin at all. It is concerned with the question of the law. In fact, it's interesting, if you look at a concordance and you look at all the occurrences of the word law in the Epistle to the Romans, guess which chapter has the highest number of occurrences? Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 is Paul's discussion of the law, the effect of the law upon Israel in redemptive history. The I of this passage is not autobiographical, but redemptive historical. I is Israel personified. Now, there's a reason that Paul uses the first person, I. It's not as if we should just take the word I and then write in Israel all throughout there. There's a reason he uses that first person. We'll get to that in a moment. I believe the reason is because he is identifying with that experience. He's identifying with the experience of Israel under the law because it's an existential reality that he himself knows about and that we also know about, and even the Gentiles who are Christians at Rome know about. The point of this passage, then, is to demonstrate the overwhelmingly negative and death-producing experience of corporate Israel under the Sinai covenant. And that experience of frustration leading to death, is representative. It's a representative experience of anyone who attempts to serve God in the letter rather than in the spirit. It's interesting, actually, at the end of the first paragraph of Romans 7, which we didn't read, but we have focused on for the past couple of months, at the very end of verse 6, Paul says, "Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And that then becomes the outline for the next part of the passage. What is the oldness of the letter? It's explained right there in Romans 7, verse 7 to the end of the chapter. That's what it's like to serve God in the oldness of the letter, under the Sinai covenant, under the law as a covenant of works. And then, in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, he describes what it's like to serve God in the newness of the Spirit. So in verse 9 then, when Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died," he's not describing his own experience, because there was never a time when Paul was alive apart from the law. He's describing rather the existence, the experience of Israel prior to the law. Before the law came at Mount Sinai, Israel was alive apart from the law. It's interesting, actually, if you go back and read the book of Exodus, you see this very clearly. There's a dramatic difference between Israel's experience before Sinai and Israel's experience after Sinai. Exodus 20 is the turning point in the book. Before Exodus 20, all is grace. God redeems Israel by his grace, fulfilling the Abrahamic promise, the oath that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, apart from the works of Israel, apart from anything that they've done. In fact, they're grumbling, aren't they? They're there in Egypt trying to make the bricks without straw, and they're grumbling and complaining, and this guy Moses, they don't know who he is. But God is being gracious to them in spite of their sin, and he saves them and redeems them. And even after he does that, when they're in the wilderness, they're wandering around and they're thirsty and there's no water, what does God do? He just gives them water. And when they're hungry, he gives them manna and he gives them the quail and he provides graciously for them. But then everything changes after Exodus 20. When the law comes, when the covenant of works is reestablished at Sinai, and there is that whole element of conditionality. If you obey me and hear my voice and do all that is commanded in the book of the law, then you will receive the blessings of God. But on the other hand, if you sin and disobey, you will be judged and the curse of the covenant will come upon you. And from that point on, in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all throughout the Old Testament, what happens every time Israel sins? Judgment comes. They grumble in the wilderness, and God sends the plague or the fire, and their bodies are scattered in the wilderness. They are brought to this place of death as the guilt, as the curse sanction of the covenant because of their sin. This interpretation, then, that the I is Israel personified, explains both aspects of the text. The aspects that seem to point to the regenerate person and the aspects that seem to point to the unregenerate person. For example, the reference there in verse 22, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man," seems to echo Psalm 119, doesn't it? Where the old covenant believers cried out, "Oh, how I love your law! I love to meditate upon the Torah day and night. It is sweeter to me than the honey from the honeycomb." The Old Testament saints, many of whom were regenerate, many of whom did love the law of God, were able to express this delight and this desire to obey God. And yet, on the other hand, in terms of the corporate experience of Israel as a nation, what is the basic character of Israel as a nation in the Old Testament? I think of a passage such as the one in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 13, where God says to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious people. Isn't that the basic characteristic of Israel in the Old Covenant? Didn't Moses himself predict before he died in the Song of Moses that the Sinai covenant would come to an end because of the hardness of Israel's heart? And did he not then predict that there would be a new covenant? And Jeremiah and Ezekiel then pick up on that promise, and they also look ahead to the day when God would take away Israel's heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Now, these contrasts, then, are not absolute. In other words, it's not as though every Israelite had a heart of stone and there were no regenerate Israelites in the Old Covenant. But nevertheless, when viewed from the corporate perspective of the nation as a whole, it does indeed seem to be their condition. And even the godly in Israel, who loved God's holy law and who longed for the eschatological outpouring of the gift of the Spirit in the age of the new covenant, and the time when God would restore Israel and give them a new heart and cause Israel to obey God's law, even the godly also experienced to some degree or other this experience of Israel under the law and the frustration of it and the need then for the new covenant in which the law would be written on Israel's heart. With this understanding in mind then, let's just flow through the text quickly and see how it fits. What is Paul doing in Romans 7? He's dealing with his view of the law. He began in verses 1 through 6 with the first paragraph there with the analogy of marriage. He wants to argue that just as death dissolves the marriage relationship, so the death of Christ has dissolved our former obligations to the Mosaic covenant as mediated through the covenant headship of Adam. In the course of making that dramatic point of the transition from the old covenant to the new, and the cross being the transition point, in the course of making that point, he says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. This is a description of the state of Israel under the old covenant, which he calls the flesh. The new covenant he calls the Spirit. Again, these are not absolute contrasts. The Spirit was present in the Old, and even in the New Covenant, we deal also with this overlapping ages, with the fact that we're still in the flesh, and yet we're also in the Spirit, the outer man and the inner man. So these are not absolute contrasts, they're redemptive historical contrasts. Now that statement then in verse 5, that the law aroused sin, is a statement that raises an important question. And that's the question that Paul raises in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And his answer, of course, is a decisive, may it never be. And so in verses 7 through 13, Paul answers this objection. Paul, your view of the law sounds like a distortion. Just think of how a Jew would respond to what Paul is saying here about the law. The law arouses sin? What do you mean, Paul? The law is good. It's holy and righteous. And Paul says, yes, you're right. The law is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not the law, but sin. Sin has co-opted the law and turned it into an occasion of further sin. And why? Why did God allow this situation to occur? Verse 13 at the very end. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. That ties in with what we saw in Romans 5:20. That the law came in so that the trespass might increase. And thus where sin increased, grace abounded all the more to set the context for the wonderful work of God in Christ. Notice that in verse 10, Paul makes an important comment there. He says that this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Here, Paul is alluding to the dual sanctions of the Old Covenant. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings which were pronounced on Mount Gerizim and the curses upon Mount Ebal. Remember what Moses said. He said, "See, I have set before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. You can take your pick." The law, the Torah, was given, intended to result in life if Israel kept it. But the fact is that because this Torah came into a situation of pre-existing sin, because this good and holy and righteous commandment was being given to a sinful nation, this commandment, which was intended to result in life, actually what? Resulted in death. Then in verses 14 through 25, Paul expands on this discussion of how the law is not itself the problem, it's sin that's the problem. The law is holy and righteous and good, but he expands on it with the purpose of showing that even though the law is holy and righteous and good, it has no power to give you spiritual life or to empower you to obey it. That's the point of the last half of Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. He says, the very fact that I agree with the law that it is good, the very fact that I practice the very sins that I don't want to practice, what does this all prove? Well, first of all, it proves that the law itself is not the problem, it's me. But even more, it also proves that there is a problem with the law. It's not the problem of being sinful, it is the fact that the law has no ability to empower you to obey. It can't change your heart. All it can do is stand there and tell you, here's what you have to do. And that which it demands is perfectly right and perfectly just. It's the righteousness of God's own holiness. But the law in itself is totally incapable of causing your heart to be changed so that you desire to obey and so that you're able to do what it requires. Notice that as you come to the end of chapter 7, that there are some references in the last three verses to Israel's experience at the end of Israel's history. Verse 23, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and what? Taking me into captivity, into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members." My translation says, making me a prisoner. But in the Greek, it actually is a stronger term than that. It's explicitly captivity language taken from the Old Testament. Just as the Mosaic covenant, when it came to Israel, was holy and righteous and good, and its demands were perfect, but Israel couldn't live up to them. And so ultimately, that whole covenant came to an end in the exile. So also here in Romans 7, Paul, as he personifies the history of Israel, brings it to its climax, brings it to the end. The law is making me a captive. It's taking me into captivity so that I am now in exile. Then in verse 24, this cry, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free?" This echoes the cry of Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. Remember, the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah reflecting upon the exile, reflecting upon the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And he's sitting there with everything in ruins, the women being raped, people who are starving and eating their own children. So horrific was this judgment. Jeremiah sits there in exile with tears upon his eyes, and he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, wretched people that I am." And it's interesting too, in the book of Lamentations itself, you have to read this sometime later for yourself, but you'll see that in that book, there's an interesting interplay between the corporate and the individual experience. There will be some chapters where Jeremiah is lamenting on behalf of the whole nation and saying, "Oh God, look what has happened to us as a people." But then there's a whole section in there, in chapter 3, where he starts to use the first person. And he even starts to speak as if this whole thing was his fault. He says, "God is out to get me. God has taken his arrow and his bow and he's pointed it at me. And he's trying to kill me and destroy me. You see, he's identifying with the whole experience of Israel in captivity, just as Paul here in Romans 7 is identifying with that experience. And that cry then, in verse 24, who will set me free from the body of this death? The cry of the people of God, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. And what is the answer? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The point of verses 14 through 25 then is to show that Israel needs a new covenant. The law has been utterly impotent to produce true obedience, true conformity from the heart to the holy and righteous demands of the law. Who will deliver Israel from this condition of spiritual death? And who will provide that transformation of heart by which Israel will be able to fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law? And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul says that this desperate condition has been overcome by God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that word now. The word now is very important because it again shows that Paul is thinking in redemptive historical terms. The word now here in chapter 8, verse 1, is parallel to the word now in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Torah and the prophets of the Old Covenant. They prophesied of the coming of this righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God has come in these last days in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Upon the cross, God displayed him publicly as the satisfaction of God's righteousness. The now is redemptive historical. It's the now of these last days. It's the now of Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, in the ancient times, God spoke to the prophets in various ways and in various manners and times. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now again, we have to always add this asterisk, right? Because these redemptive historical ways of speaking seem so absolute. Does this mean that in the Old Testament, God's people only had condemnation? Absolutely not. You read Psalm 32, Psalm 51. David cries out, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and whose deeds are blotted out. This reality of no condemnation certainly was experienced in the Old Covenant as the Old Testament people of God looked ahead to the coming of the Messiah. But in terms of this general process of this flow of redemptive history, if you look at the Old Covenant, what's the Old Covenant all about? It's all about a ministry of condemnation. When you come to the New Covenant, what's the New Covenant all about? It is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And here Paul now is returning back to what he had said at the beginning of chapter 7. Remember in chapter 7 he had said that we have died to the law and now we are released from the law so that now we are bringing forth fruit unto God. Notice especially in verse 3 when he uses the analogy of the husband and the wife, he says that if her husband dies, this is in the middle of verse 3, she is free from the law. That same word occurs here in chapter 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the Mosaic Covenant. Not because it's a law that is sin, but it's a law that has been co-opted by sin and thus has produced death upon God's people. I notice that he then, in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, returns back to the letter-spirit contrast of chapter 7, verse 6. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Flesh versus spirit, letter versus spirit, these are the same. Notice that statement there at the beginning of verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. That statement is very important because that's a summary of everything he had just said in chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. Paul often does this in the book of Romans. You want to know what he has just been talking about? Keep reading and he'll tell you. It happens in Romans chapter 3, for example. He says, the point that we've been trying to make in the first three chapters of Romans is that both Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. He says that in Romans 3, verse 9. And he's referring back then to the whole argument of Romans 1 and 2 in the first half of chapter 3, which contains some statements that are hard to understand. For example, in chapter 2, he said that not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law are justified before God. Now, if you just read that verse out of context, it seems to contradict everything that Paul says about being justified by faith alone. But what you got to do is you have to use a reading strategy that allows you to pick up on the clues that Paul himself puts into the text to let you know, this is what I've been trying to say. The reason he said that not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified is to show the Jews that they thought that they could keep it, but because of the perfect standard of God's righteousness, they fall short of that, and that therefore they will be condemned on the day of judgment. Same thing here. Romans 8:3 is looking back to Romans 7 and saying, here's what I was saying in chapter 7, that the law could not do that which it commanded. It could not give you life. And the reason it couldn't do it wasn't because there was something wrong with the law, but because of the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. And so what happened? God is the one who had to do what the law could not do. And he did it by sending his own Son and pouring out the Spirit in our hearts so that now the new covenant is fulfilled. Now the heart of flesh is replaced with the heart of flesh. Now the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Now we walk according to the Spirit. Now, perhaps you may be objecting to this interpretation of Romans 7. If I, in this passage, equals Israel, then how does Romans 7 apply to the original audience? The original audience is not Jews, but Gentile Christians. Why would the Gentiles at Rome be concerned about Israel's experience of spiritual frustration under the law? The answer is that the experience of Israel under the law is a paradigm that can be applied by analogy to the experience of all mankind under the covenant of works. And this makes sense, of course, because Israel's history is sort of a replay of the fall in the garden. The banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden is replayed in the exile of Israel from the land. Notice in verse 11, Paul uses the word deceived. He says that sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. He seems to be making an intentional reference then to the story of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Paul is thoroughly engrossed throughout the book of Romans with Israel's experience under the law as a paradigm for human failure in general under the covenant of works. And one thing that proves that is that when you look at the book of Romans, Paul is consumed with Israel. The whole book is about Israel. He quotes from the Old Testament on almost every page. And yet, who is his audience? It's the Gentiles. You see, what Paul is doing is he's using this analysis of redemptive history as a way of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. They ought to be very much interested in what happened to Israel, because Israel's story is their story as well. In fact, Romans 11:32 is a very short verse, but it's the very end of the argument. Paul's entire argument in the first 11 chapters of Romans is summarized in Romans 11:32. What does it say? God has shut up all men in disobedience so that he may show mercy on all men. Now, all there is both Jews and Gentiles. Now, Israel's history is not only a paradigm for the history of the human race as a whole, but you see, there's another point as well that moves in the opposite direction. And that is that the human race as a whole can now identify with Israel's history. The Gentiles are not Jews. They weren't even there when the law came at Mount Sinai. You and I weren't there when the law came at Mount Sinai. But we can identify with that experience because we too, in some way, have experienced the same frustration of wanting to keep the law but not being able to do so. You see, this is an important thing to understand. This, in fact, is the key to understanding the whole Bible, actually. The Bible is a history book, isn't it? It's not a textbook of theology. It doesn't start off with chapter 1 on the subject of God, and then chapter 2, the subject of man, and then 3, the fall, and then 4, salvation, and then 5, the Ordo Salutis, and then 6, eschatology. It doesn't do that. That's the way Burkhoff's systematic theology is set up. The Bible's not set up that way. The Bible is a story. In order to benefit from the story, though, you have to understand that you are a participant in the story. Notice that in the context, in Romans chapter 6, that's exactly what Paul does with reference to the cross of Christ. What did he say in Romans 6? He said that you and I were there that day. We were there on Good Friday when they nailed Jesus to the cross. He says, Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. He uses the technical term for crucifixion, being nailed to a Roman execution stake. He says that historical event of the past is something that you were a participant in. The history of redemption is not only an objective historical narrative that happened back then, but it's a drama that we in some way participate in, and even in a way, we retrace the steps, as it were, of redemptive history. The events of the past, this redemptive historical plot line, is, as it were, lifted up to a cosmic timeline, so that you and I, though we live thousands of years later, are drawn into the action itself. And that's why Paul focuses on baptism in Romans 6, because baptism is the intersection of the Ordo Salutis and the Historia Salutis. Baptism is the moment when you as an individual were crucified with Christ and raised up with him on the third day. You see? The corporate and the individual intersect in baptism. Well, how do we apply this then to Romans 7? Well, notice in Romans 7, Paul starts right off in verse 1. What does he say? Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Now, it would be a mistake to assume that at this point Paul is addressing the Jewish minority at Rome. There may have been some Jewish Christians at Rome, if you look at Romans 14, where there was some debate between the weak and the strong. Some of those who were weak might have been Jewish Christians, although even the weak could have been Gentile Christians too, who were influenced by Jewish practices. So there may have been some Jewish Christians at Rome, but they would have been a small handful. Don't assume that in Romans 7, verse 1, Paul is saying, okay, now you Jewish Christians, I'm just talking to you. You Gentiles can tune out now. That's not what he's saying. Because remember, most of the Christians at Rome were probably God-fearers before they became Christians. Who were the God-fearers? They were Gentiles who had associated themselves with the God of Israel. They placed themselves under the Mosaic Law, at least to large portions of it. Perhaps they didn't keep the ritual of circumcision or the sacrifices, but they did keep the dietary restrictions and the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments and so on. And so when Paul addresses those in the Church of Rome who know the law, he's talking to the Gentiles as well. The experience of the Gentile God-fearers is an experience that repeats the history of Israel. Remember, they were Gentiles before. But at some point in their experience, in their autobiography, what did they do? They discovered the God of Israel. They discovered the Torah. That means that they could have said, Romans 7, verse 9, that they were once alive apart from the Torah. But when the commandment came, when they decided to join the synagogue and put themselves under the law, that is when this experience of frustration, the same experience that Israel had, was repeated in their own lives. The frustration of trying to keep the law but not being able to, of wanting to, of having a heart that desires to do so, of seeing that the law is good, and yet finding that within ourselves there is this inability, this bondage to sin. These Gentiles then, who had joined the synagogue and who had put themselves under the law, Paul is saying that they need to continue on in the drama of redemptive history. They're going through all the processes, right? They went through the Sinai experience when they joined the synagogue. Now they're somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament experiencing the frustration. Now they're coming to the exile, and Paul's saying, don't stop there. Keep on going in redemptive history. Christ came. Get into Christ. Understand that your life is in Him. Follow Israel's history all the way. Don't just stop. Follow it all the way to the cross and all the way to the resurrection, to the other side, when Christ was raised out from under the law, so that you too can reckon yourselves to be dead to the law and dead to sin in Christ. And so you see then how this passage has both a redemptive historical and an existential dimension to it. And that's why Paul uses the first person I, so that he draws you into the story. He draws you into the experience. What would be the parallel today? Who are those today to whom this message is coming? It is to those Christians who think that they are still bound by the Mosaic law. Now, that doesn't mean that they're necessarily legalists in the sense of trying to earn their justification before God. It may simply mean that they're just people who think that sanctification is determined by keeping the law. And Paul is saying no. Think about it. Paul's two greatest epistles that deal with the function of the law in redemptive history were not written to Jews. They were written to Gentiles, Romans and Galatians. And they were written to Gentiles who were tempted to put themselves under the Mosaic covenant. Remember in Galatians, Paul said, listen to me, you who wish to be under the law. Don't you listen to what the law says? And he tells the story of Hagar and Sarah. You're not children of the bondwoman. You're children of the free. These are two covenants, Paul says. Sarah represents the new covenant. Hagar, the old covenant. Who are you? You're Isaac. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. You are the children of promise who are born according to the Spirit, not the flesh. We as Gentiles have become partakers of the history of Israel, but we need to be pastorally encouraged to go all the way and experience that history of Israel, not at some arbitrarily fixed point prior to the coming of Christ, but to experience the history of Israel as it has reached its definitive completion and fulfillment in Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. That word again is loaded with significance, isn't it? Why would he use the word again? Because it's possible for someone who has been joined to Christ, who has objectively been delivered from the law as a covenant of works, to be subjectively confused and to go back again to the weak and beggarly elements of the old covenant. And he says, you have not received a spirit of slavery again, you have received the spirit of adoption. Therefore, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has set you free. Let me just conclude by quoting to you from a Scottish Reformed theologian who understood these issues very clearly. His name was John Calhoun. He said, "It is the inestimable privilege as well as the indispensable duty of all who have believed through grace to be dead to the law as a covenant of works." Notice he says it's both a privilege and a duty. It's a privilege because it's a fact. If you've believed in Christ, you are savingly joined to Christ, and therefore, objectively, everything Paul says here in this passage is true. You have died to the law in Christ, even if you don't realize it. You have. It's objectively true. But you see, there's not only a privilege here, there's also a duty. To be dead to the law with respect to their state, Calhoun says, to be dead to the law with respect to their legal objective state, that is their exalted privilege. But to become dead to the law in the disposition of their minds is their bound duty. In the disposition of their minds. The Ordo Salutis and the Historia Salutis must intersect. The experience that we have subjectively of our deliverance from the law doesn't always follow just because we have the objective reality legally in Christ. And Calhoun goes on to say, "As the believers living unto God according to the law as a rule of life in the hand of the mediator, that is the law as given to us through Christ, the law of Christ, as that is the necessary consequence or fruit of having become dead to the law as a covenant of works, so his being dead to the law is necessary to his living unto God. So absolutely necessary that were we not dead to the law as a covenant, it would be impossible, utterly impossible, to live unto God in conformity to it as a rule." Calhoun understood what Paul is saying here in Romans 7 and 8. Israel's history has been personified in Paul's experience, in the God-fearer's experience, and in your experience. Take that history to its logical conclusion. Understand then that you have been set free from the law of sin and death as a covenant of works, and that now you are under the powerful sway of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord willing, next week we'll look a little bit more at Romans 8, 1 through 4, and try to understand what that means to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Let us close in prayer.